This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
This morning's sermon passage is from the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the words of the first and last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who will hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. May his word give us life. Amen.
Thank you, Bonnie. Now, would you please bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would come now, Holy Spirit, that you would use your word to enliven our hearts, that you would convict us of sin, that you would draw us to repentance by your mercy and grace. Father, that we would hear these words of correction, these words of rebuke, these words of encouragement, and we would receive them as such. That you would shape this church body to be more and more like you. In Christ's name, amen. So, just so you know, I'm probably only going to cover one of these churches today. But I think it's important to hear all as many of them as we can. If I had my druthers, we'd read all seven for the next couple of weeks. But we're going to take small chunks here. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever won something that after you won it, you realized you probably shouldn't have? I don't mean like you won a prize that you didn't want, but maybe an argument that you won, and when you won it, you realized, that wasn't worth winning. Maybe it was a board game where you celebrate and flip the table, and it's exciting, and you realize nobody else cared that much. Maybe it was dodgeball against small children. I don't know. That's actually fun, isn't it? Yeah. About 20 years ago, my brothers and I were all at home We were all off at college, came home. It might have been Thanksgiving. It might have been my dad's birthday, somewhere around there. But my dad had recently turned 50. And we, as young men with our father, were taunting him and challenged him to a foot race. And he, being my father, was certain he could still win and beat us all. At least that's what he said. So we go out to the road in front of my parents' house. My two older brothers and I was in college. They were probably still in college by then too. And my dad was 50, and we lined up, and my mom was there, and we marked off 100 yards, and my brothers and I were full-on ready to go and limbering up, and we took off. And within about 10 steps, we all realized, my dad can't do this. And we raced each other and then turned around, and it was this sad moment of, my dad knew he couldn't beat us. He just wanted to talk a good game, and we all just destroyed him, and we feel terrible for this. Defeating an enemy that you find out really wasn't an enemy doesn't really feel that good. What if, in your walk with Jesus, in your race to Jesus, you get there, you run the race, you win the race, and you turn around and realize that you've defeated the wrong things? Every letter to the churches, these seven churches, is written in hopes of encouraging the people of those churches to conquer. The question is, what does it look like to conquer? He encourages, he challenges, he corrects, he rebukes. And the purpose, he says, in each one of them is to the one who conquers. In other words, the expectation is a hope of this letter is that you would conquer. The question, though, is what does it look like to conquer? According to these letters to these seven churches, I hope over the next couple of weeks to fill in the answer to what that looks like. Again, these are seven letters to seven angels of seven churches. Seven, of course, symbolism. Seven meaning all, meaning even though these are seven specific letters to the angels of these specific churches and deal with these specific churches in their specific times and their specific circumstances, it is still meant to be something for all. We see it because in every letter it ends with, let all the churches hear what the Spirit says to the churches, even though it was specifically speaking to a specific church. So in reading these letters, we need to remember the context. Again, John was worshiping the Lord on the Lord's day. He was pulled up in the Spirit and he has these visions. And this vision begins by seeing Jesus in all of his glory. And we looked at it last week, this overwhelming vision of who Christ is. And in light of that, in that vision, Jesus says to him, verse 19 of chapter 1, that he wants John to write the things he has seen. Write this vision of those things that are and those things that are to take place after this. And Jesus is speaking, again, not just to give us some kind of map of the future so we can navigate the end times, but he's speaking very intentionally to us today. It's not just far-off stuff. It wasn't just far-off stuff for them. And to help us see that, Jesus immediately begins to speak to the circumstances of these churches. He says, I know where you are. I know what's going on. He wants them to see that even though he is doing this long telescopic view of what's to come, at the same time, he's not just giving a map. He's giving them something to hold on to today, something for where they are today. He says, I want to give you strength. I want to give you courage. I want to give you endurance. I want to give you correction. I want to give you rebuke. I want to give you hope in order that you will be those who conquer. So the move of these letters are meant to move us all to faithful endurance, to turn from compromise and turn toward following after Jesus patiently, enduringly. So what do we do when we look at them? A couple little things for your heart. One, as we read these, and again, I want you to see that there's that you've got to hear them all in context together. The danger is that when you hear one, you'll zero in on that problem, and it'll become larger than it should. We'll become lopsided as we're looking at them. The temptation for most of us is to zero in on either the thing that is like our pet peeve. So when Jesus critiques and rebukes a church, and we're like, what he's saying, we build that up. Or if it's something we personally struggle at, it's condemning in such a way that it overwhelms as opposed to corrects. So try not to zero in too much on one, but instead hear what he says to all of them. Hear all of them in the context of the other. Listen to what they're saying. And yes, you should take some recognition of what's going on with yourself and with our church, but also try not to get too focused on a single one. But also, in my own language, don't chase the they, okay? When you hear this, one of the temptations in your mind, every time you hear Christ rebuke to a specific church is, I know who they are. You're going to hear the description and you're going to think of someone or some church. And every time you do that, I want to invite you to immediately pause and begin to repent. Because these are not written so that you can think about other people's problems. They are written for us so that when you're tempted to think of, man, I wish that person was here, they need to hear that one. Pause, ignore what I'm saying, and do some heart work with Jesus. If you're like me, that means you're probably done for the rest of the sermon, okay? But when you hear that, pause and work through it. Don't let these things get you off on other people, but let it be a critique and an encouragement to you. And along with that, don't miss the usness of this. These are letters to churches. Too often, we approach Christ individualistically. And part of the reminder here is that these are communal corrections, communal encouragements, communal rebukes, and therefore they can only be worked out communally. This is not something that you can hear, receive, and go home and figure out on your own. Calvin reference for the week from my Calvin readings. One of the biggest convictions I had in reading it was Calvin says, how could somebody expect to grow in faith and love and wisdom outside of the context of community? You can't do it. We can't grow in these things without recognizing they are to us, not to me, not to you, but they're to the body of God's people. So to the letters. First, he begins with the letter to the church at Ephesus. Notice again, though, it is not a letter to the church. It's a letter to the angel of the church. And in case you missed it last week, don't get caught up on that. Okay? Yes, the church has an angel. That's about all we get, and we're not supposed to really do much with that. It's not like we need an altar to the angel somewhere. Don't do that. The Bible's against that. Okay? But he writes to the angel of each church, and he writes to the angel of the church in Ephesus. You remember Ephesus, for you Bible readers, Paul wrote the letter to Ephesians to the church in Ephesus. Paul spent a long time ministering there. For 2 years, Paul taught every day in Ephesus, right? Hour upon hour, he taught every day for 2 solid years. Also, he had the ministry of Apollos there. The church was booming there. John himself, the apostle, ministered in Ephesus for a long time, as well as Timothy. So when you think Ephesus, you don't think, it's just a city. This is a place where the powerhouses set up camp. It's a place where the church was growing and having significant sway in the world. So he speaks to this church in Ephesus the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, and who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. Each time as Christ speaks these letters to these churches, he'll take up a specific part of his identity that we've already seen in John's vision. So he'll take a character trait that very specifically shone forth in John's vision of Christ, and he will take it and use it to specifically address and encourage each church. No church gets the same aspect of Christ, facet of Christ, because the facet of Christ that he speaks from is very intentionally meant to specifically address what's going on at that church. So he says, these are the words, it's the Old Testament version of thus saith the Lord, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. I'll remind you, the seven stars, he tells us in chapter 1, are the seven angels of the churches. He says, I've got you. You are safe and secure in my hand. Not only that, he's the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. The seven golden lampstands, again, he told us, are these seven churches. The image is of Christ holding those angels and walking amongst these lampstands, saying, I'm with you, and also, I'm watching. I'm observing, I'm looking at what's going on. You're not operating outside of my eye, so that if you are stepping outside of the bounds of what I'm calling you to do, I'm going to call you out. He says, I'm with you, I'm there. And from that, he begins to address them. Every time he starts with, I know. Again, because he's not trying to say, hey, I'm going to tell you some stuff that you can deal with later. He's saying, I want you to understand, I know exactly where you are. He says to them, I know your works. I know your tribulations. I know where you live. I know what you've done. I know you. And he starts to this church in Ephesus, I know your works. I know your toil and your patient endurance. How you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. You hear that? You hear Christ stepping down to where they are, saying, look, I get where you've been. I know how hard, I know how much you're fighting. They've been this important central church for so long. And if you remember all the way back in Acts, when Paul is there ministering, a riot breaks out as the church begins to grow there because the people of Ephesus are so against what's going on and yet are still listening and hearing these teachings, so that there's this constant fight for the church in Ephesus to teach, but also to remain faithful. Because as they attract more and more attention, people come to where the church is going. And as has always been the nature of the church, where a church grows, false teachers show up and try and gain a hold. And so as Ephesus becomes the center of ministry, more and more false teachers are showing up saying, hey, I'm with you guys. Although I've got a little thing that you've missed. I'm an apostle too. I'm like Paul. I'm like John. But there's something they're not telling you that I need to help you out on. And these false teachers have come in again and again into Ephesus. And what the Ephesian church has done through the power of the Holy Spirit is they've clung to all that they've been taught and known. And when somebody comes and preaches a false gospel, they bear down and they fight. They have studied and they have shown themselves approved because they know the gospel. They know the truth. And so when somebody speaks in error, they are there to call them out. They don't bear with it. They don't say, well, maybe we'll give you a listen and let you have a little bit of time to figure it out. No, they don't bear with it. Instead, anybody who is evil, these false teachers, as they come in, they cast them out. And they have not grown weary in it. Notice that? Instead of just getting exhausted, right? Challenging people time after time can get exhausting. These people didn't get exhausted. It seems like they were energized by it. It seems like they, instead of getting tired of seeing all this false teaching, they're like, bring it on. We'll take the next. Now, just some context, most likely if there's a church in these seven churches that hears something that really hits home in our world, it's probably this one, okay? We went to General Assembly, our big conference with elders for our denomination, and you go to a conference, what do they give you? They give you a swag bag, right? Well, the swag bag for General Assembly was not very delightful, right? There's almost nothing good in it. The best thing in it was called a field guide for false teaching. Okay? That was the best thing in it by far. And I mean, there's like a coupon for $5 off a $50 book or something like that. But that was the winner. This is something we're good at. This is something we fight for. Now notice, he's going to correct them, but he has commended this. One of the temptations we have in hearing this is to think, yeah, those guys are spending way too much time thinking about doctrine. He doesn't say that. He actually says, hey, I know what you've been doing, and I recognize you have fought hard for my name. He doesn't say, stop studying so much. He doesn't say, you know, it's true, but you shouldn't have said it. What does he say? I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. That hurts, right? He says, you guys have been fighting so hard. You've been toiling, you've been laboring, you've been bearing up under it, and you haven't grown tired. And you have abandoned your love. Now, what is he talking about? Right, when we talk about love, most of it are like, oh, love, I get that. I know what you're talking about. Typically, if you use the word love, it takes days to translate what you really mean by it. So what is he talking about when he says he abandoned the love they had at first? Well, in the Old Testament, when you look at God's people, when they abandon their love for God, what do they turn to? When they abandon their love for God, they turn to idolatry. That is a sign that they've abandoned their love for God, is that they are idolatrous. Now you look at these people, are they idolatrous? They are the most accurate worshipers of God of all these churches. So it doesn't look like they've given up on right worship and right doctrine. It seems like their love for God is actually there. It seems as though they are so deeply passionate about who God is that they want to know the very depths of it. So it doesn't seem like they're doing the Old Testament idolatrous turn from God because they don't love him anymore and worship other things instead. If you look in Ephesians 1 and verse 15, Paul commends this church a couple of decades before this letter comes to them. He commends them for their love for all the saints. He commends them because they love one another. Now, if you're in a church that is zealous for good doctrine, you can see how love for one another might kind of fall to the wayside. That every time one of you speaks, another one is listening, waiting to correct. Every time somebody says something that is true, there's another person sitting back critiquing, wondering, where are you going to take a false step? Where are you going to lead us astray? Because we've got to correct that. That can create, instead of a culture of love, a culture of combat, a culture of criticism and critique. So you can see how they would have lost their love for one another. But it doesn't stop there. That's not fully what Jesus is critiquing. Notice what the punishment is. If the punishment is supposed to fit the crime, so looking at the punishment will help us to understand what it is they're doing. What is the punishment that they're going to receive? Halfway through verse 5, he says, if you do not repent, I will come. And what will he do? He will remove their lampstand. Right? He says, the church is my lampstand. The church is what holds the light of Holy Spirit that shines the light of the gospel to the world. Christ says, you are like a city on the hill, a lamp that is held up that shines out my light to the nations. And what he says is, if you do not turn and begin to love one another, I will take the lampstand away and put it somewhere else. In other words, my light will be shining elsewhere because it's not shining here. What does he say in John 13? The world will know that you are my disciples because of how smart you are and how well you can articulate your doctrine. No. It says, the world will know because of how you love the world? No. The world will know because of how you love one another. Says, when you've abandoned this love for one another and turned into critique city, the light doesn't shine. When you can't hear a brother or sister and correct them lovingly when they misstep, nobody's going to know. And I've got to take my lampstand elsewhere because my light will shine to the nations. And every time you become so self-centered and so critical and so turned in against each other and forget to love one another, my light doesn't go. And the witness of the gospel doesn't go to the nations. Therefore, your love that is lacking for one another is actually also a lack of love for the world. It's a lack of love for my gospel to go out. So what does he tell them to do? He tells them, remember. Remember from where you have fallen, which I think is some of the most encouraging words. You ever stumble? You ever fall? Not literally, but spiritually. You ever fall and think, I guess I'm done? He says, you've fallen from this love, but you can repent. You can turn from it and turn back and redo the works that you have done before. Turn back to begin to love one another. Now again, the temptation in this is to fall off the other side of the horse and say, well, can't be so critical with our doctrine. Gotta love everybody. And we completely abandon the truth. So it's amazing. What does he say after that? He says, if you don't remember where you have come from, repent and do the works again, I'm going to remove my lampstand. Oh, by the way, you also hate the Nicolaitans? I hate them too. Right? Jesus says, how dare you not love one another? Let me tell you who I hate. And we're confused by that. The Nicolaitans are confusing enough. We really don't know much about them. We can discern stuff from what we see here. As best we can tell is that they're false teachers that came in and taught a compromise with the local culture that compromised the gospel. And Jesus says, I hate him. He says, you must. If you want to be a church, you must love one another. And you cannot abandon the true teaching. It's not one or the other. But if you don't have both, my lampstand will be removed. He says, you must have both. Verse 7, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. The language is meant to remind you of when Jesus spoke in parables, and he would say, he who has an ear, let him hear. Jesus, of course, takes those words from his own words back in Isaiah, where he uses the same language, and this language is meant to point to, one, some symbolic teaching, which is what Revelation is, but also it's meant to remind you that there are those who don't hear. It's possible that you are one who doesn't hear. When he says, let those who have ears to hear, it is a reminder to turn on the ears of your soul and listen to what he's saying. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, even though this is a word to Ephesus, it is for everyone, everywhere, everywhen, every church is meant to hear this. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is planted in the paradise of God. Each time you'll see these promises. As he brings his critique, as he brings his encouragement, as he brings his rebuke, he'll always end it with, but for those who conquer, and then he'll paint a picture of eternal glory. But very specifically, a part of eternal glory that they need to hear that will, again, be encouragement and strength for what they're facing. He says, you will get to eat of the tree of life, which sounds pretty good. But he takes it further than that. He doesn't just say, you're going to get eternal life, but you're going to get eternal life, eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. What is he saying? He's saying those who conquer, those churches who, instead of only being doctrinally pure, also love one another so that the gospel goes out, those who live in such a way, instead of hearing a lecture about God, are going to feast with God. They're going to have a feast with the one who they long to know, and they will have an intimate knowledge of him. They will share in the marriage supper of the Lamb together. They will live and dwell together and feast together. So what do we do with this? How does this fall on the ears of Good Shepherd? Two encouragements. One, don't grow weary. Don't grow weary in knowing, in holding, and defending the truth. I don't feel like I have to hit this one this hard. At the same time, we must read, we must study, we must learn, we must know, we must speak to one another, we must challenge one another. When we become lax, when you hear false teaching and you just say, they missed it a little bit, but we're okay with that, we lose the good news of the gospel. Right? And notice I'm not saying you, I'm saying we. And that when you hear things coming from me in this pulpit, you should be listening to hear if we misstep. It will happen, okay? You know that, right? Not intentionally, I hope, but it will happen that I will say things that you have to say, you know, that was wrong. And I'll have to get up here again and say, yeah, Charles told me I was wrong, and I was wrong. That should happen. But that only happens when you read, study, know, and live in God's word together. As we do that, we must not grow weary in that. But that knowledge must necessarily lead to love. If that knowledge only puffs us up, if that knowledge only makes us feel like we're the safest church in town because we hold to the gospel, then we have failed. But that knowledge necessarily leads to love. So the question is, we have to do inventory of ourselves. Where are you in this? Nobody's dead center on this, right? Where do you need to hear Christ's encouragement and Christ's rebuke? Where do you need to hear that together? One of the beautiful things of this, these letters is that each and every one points clearly to Jesus. It begins by saying, this is who I am. But every bit of it points to who he is, so that if you want to know what it means to know all that there is to know about God, Jesus is the one you look to. And if you want to know what it means to love, Jesus is the one you look to. He, of course, is the one who knows the Father most intimately. And how does that knowledge show itself? There's no one who loves others more. That is what it's meant to look like for us. As we know God and as we love one another, the more of one increases the other. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, help us to hear these challenges. Help us to repent of ways in which we fail to love. Help us to repent of ways we fail to hold to your true teaching. God, would you strengthen us so that we would be those who conquer. In Christ's name, amen.